If you can please turn in your Bibles to the chapter 8 of Luke. We're in the Gospel of Luke. If you're new to the Bible, you can find Luke by looking at the table of contents, which is in the front of your Bible. Luke is three books in, so it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's one of three biographies written about Jesus. And we're going to be finishing up chapter 8 today. You know, when we come to the Bible, we study the Bible not just for information, but for transformation. Each thing written here is written here for our good. God wants to use what we study here to work in our lives. And so when we read the Bible, a question that we should ask ourselves is, how is this meant to transform our life? You know, there's really thousands of things that Jesus did, thousands of things that he said that aren't recorded in Scripture, right? John, who's one of his biographers, says, man, the whole world could not contain all the things that Jesus did. If you made a book about it, the world wouldn't be big enough to contain that book. And so I think it's a really important question. Why did God want to make sure that we knew this particular thing? Of all that could have been written, of all the things that could have been put down for us to know today, what are we being taught here? With that in mind, let's go ahead and read, not just for information, not just for an understanding of history, but for understanding about what God wants to do in our lives. Let's read Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 56. It's a longer passage of scripture, so you're going to need to keep up with me. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the temple. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out of me." And when the women saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he rejected that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would come and that this historical account, that you had eyewitnesses there to see and report to Luke, and he recorded so that we could be reading it today. Lord, I pray you'd make these words come alive to our hearts. I pray that you would show us what you want us to see in this, that we would not just come to this for more information, but Lord, we would come to this for transformation, God. We all are people in process, and we need you to meet us. And so, God, we just invite you into this place to do so. And Lord, we pray for really every church in the city of Philadelphia and around the world that gathers in your name today. I pray that you would bless them and strengthen them, Lord God. Pray that you would be with your people. And you would build us up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So in these verses, we see two stories interwoven together. And we'll see in a little bit why it's so important that they're actually put together. We're learning something through them being put together. But these two stories take place in three distinct scenes. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of draw out these scenes for us, and then we're going to look at five implications of what we're taught through these three scenes. And so here's scene number one. It's the scene of the desperate father. Jesus gets back from his trip to the Gerasene that we heard about last week. And as he returns to Galilee, he's met by a man named Jairus. And verse 41 tells us that this man is a ruler of the synagogue. Right? This is not a political position. The ruler of the synagogue was the person in charge of ordering the worship for that place. And so he determined who read the scripture. He would determine who did the prayers. He would determine who would, you know, give the teaching that morning. He was in charge of the local synagogue. Now, so far in this book, when we've met people like Jairus, you know, those who are really religiously devout, they have been at odds with Jesus. They've not liked Jesus. They saw his message of forgiveness of sins as undermining what they were giving their whole life to, the religious teachings that they were bringing, right? They had people going through all these different hoops, but Jesus was just giving people forgiveness on a spot. And they didn't really know what to do with that, and they didn't like it. And so usually we've seen these rulers and scribes and priests and Pharisees, we've seen them fighting Jesus, we've seen them at odds with Jesus, but this man is different because this man is desperate. This man is coming to Jesus because he has nowhere else to turn. Sometimes for God to break through to us, he needs to first break down things in us. God works through brokenness. God works through brokenness, and this man is certainly broken. He is broken because his daughter is sick. And not just sick, she is almost dying. And so he implores Jesus to come and heal her. And that word implore means to plead or to beg. Right? He doesn't come making demands. He doesn't come saying, "Hey, Jesus, I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. I'm a ruler in the synagogue. I'm a good religious person. I've kept all the right rules. You owe this to me." He doesn't do that. He just asks. He doesn't come and say, "Hey, listen, your name is Jehovah Jireh. You're a healer. I name and claim it. I'm claiming that promise for me." No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He comes and he begs on his knees before Jesus. This is a desperate man. And I think it's not hard for us to feel his desperation. Right? This is not an over-worried parent, you know, taking their kid at the first sign of a cough to the ER. This is someone who is truly sick. This is a desperate situation. I'll never forget the first time one of my kids got truly sick. My daughter, Sophie, had strep throat, and that developed into a very rare complication called HSP, where basically infection got into her blood vessels and they started to burst, causing her extreme joint swelling and pain. And I'll never forget just walking through, you know, carrying her in my arms because she couldn't walk, into CHOP. They offered, like, me a wheelchair, but, like, I'm not about to let her go. And I'm just walking those hallways just crying out for God to heal her. You know, crying out for God to, like, give me what she had instead. And she wasn't even in any danger, really, because, you know, we live in a country, by the grace of God, where you can treat things like that. We live in a country, by the grace of God, where you can go to medicine, to hospitals, and you can get medicine. I felt desperate, but I knew she would get better. I can only imagine this desperation of this father who had no guarantees that his daughter was going to be well. He has come, though, to the right place. Or rather, he's come to the right person, because Jesus hears about the need, and Jesus agrees to go. And if you think about it, that's actually an amazing act of mercy, right? We know, if you've been with us in the Gospel of Luke, we know that, again, these religious people, they've been so against Jesus. They've been dogging him at every turn. In many ways, this is an opportunity for Jesus to get back. She say, "You haven't done for me, guess what? I'm not going to do for you." That's not how he responds. He responds with mercy and love. And he agrees to go with this man. And so they set off on this journey. But that really takes to the second scene, because on this journey, the desperate father is interrupted by a desperate woman. As Jesus heads out to Jairus' house, a large crowd follows him because his notoriety has grown. And verse 42 tells us, if you look at it, at the end of verse 42, it says, Jesus went, the crowd pressed around him. Right? He's moving so much. You've ever been in that, right? It's like sometimes it's like herding cattle when you're going through these big, you know, crowds of people. That's what's going on here. There's lots of people, a lot of chaos, but in the midst of all these people, there is a desperate person. There's a woman who has a discharge of blood, meaning continual hemorrhage, and most commoners think it was some kind of uterine bleed, and she had had it for 12 years. She'd had continuous bleeding, no blood transfusions back then, no iron supplements you can take. She had had a continuous bleed for 12 years, or she'd also had it as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. Also, notice what verse 43 tells us about this. At the end of it, it says she had spent all her living on physicians, but she could not be healed by anyone. This woman's sickness had bankrupted her. She had spent all she had looking for a cure, but she could not find one. And so now, not only is she a sick person, now she's also an impoverished person. And her particular type of sickness was not just an illness. It would have come with actually a lot of stigma attached with it. Because Jewish law says this in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood, same exact phrase being used here, for many days, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. And so this woman hadn't just been sick every day for 12 years. She had been considered unclean every day for 12 years. Being unclean isn't a statement about her hygiene. No, rather it's a statement about spiritual defilement. Unclean people weren't allowed to go worship in the synagogue. Unclean people weren't welcomed in the temple. They were considered spiritually defiled. If you were unclean, you had to go through an elaborate process to be made clean, and only then were you allowed to come back into association with other people. But if you were unclean, you couldn't be with people who were clean. They couldn't actually even associate with you because to touch you was to make themselves unclean. And so this woman is in a state of spiritual defilement, and she would have been shunned by all her friends and family. This woman is not just a woman who's been living with sickness every day for 12 years. She's been living in shame every day for 12 years. A shame that separated her from other people and separated her from God. It's not a woman who would have been invited to a dinner that Jesus was speaking at where she could hear him. It's not a woman who would have easy access to Jesus. But as she sees this crowd pressing around and all the chaos going on, she sees an opportunity. This is her opportunity to get in unnoticed. And so she goes in, and verse 44 tells us she came up behind him. No, she doesn't even talk to him. She's hiding. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Friends, that's incredible. Years of only getting worse. All her money spent. Destitute, hopeless, in a moment, healed. Because that's the power of God. But then this woman quietly leaves and tries, because she doesn't want to draw attention to herself. Right, verse 47 says that she knew she could not be kept hidden, and so what does that imply? That's exactly what she was trying to do. She wanted to be healed by Jesus, but she wanted to be hidden from the crowd. And so she experienced this healing, but she also knew what people thought of her, and so she just wants to get out of there as fast as she can without being noticed. But Jesus is not content to let things go down that way. Jesus is not done with this woman. He stops, and in verse 45, he asks actually kind of an odd question. He said, who was it that touched me? Now, everything that Luke has told us so far in this book about Jesus would suggest that Jesus knew exactly who had touched him. Right? We've seen Jesus multiple times read into people's minds and hearts. Remember, what was it, just 2 or 3 weeks ago, we saw Jesus stop a storm with his voice. Jesus is God. He knows what's going on. But he's seeking to create a very specific moment. See, here's what begins to happen because of the question that he asks. His disciples say, well, it says when they all denied it. So his disciples deny it. No, we didn't touch you. No one did it. And then you have Peter. And don't you just love Peter? What a knucklehead. But he just always says exactly what everyone else is thinking. He said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. Right? Do you get what he says? Jesus, what a dumb question. Someone touched you? Yeah, there's kind of that's what happens with the crowd. You know, you almost get the sense that he's rebuking Jesus. Like, you know, Jesus, stop being such a prima donna. I mean, we're trying our best to keep people away. But yeah, someone pushed in. This is a mob. What do you expect? You know? But Jesus responds to Peter by putting Peter in his place. He says, I know what it's like to have people bump into me. This is different. This is different. Because he says in verse 46, but Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out of me. This is not just someone bumping into him. This is a deliberate touch. Jesus knows what has happened in this moment. And then watch, verse 47. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Do you see the moment that Jesus is starting to create? This woman was used to being shunned. She was used to being avoided. For 12 years, she had been unclean. She had been hidden, had had to keep herself hidden from others. But Jesus comes and he calls her out of her hiding. Jesus comes and he doesn't want her just to receive from him. He wants her to have an experience with him. And so he knows that she has gone through 12 years of being hidden away, but he wants her to know that she is not hidden from him. The New American Standard, which is a different translation of the Bible, translate the verse this way, and I love this. It says, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice. I love that. She thought that she could reach and touch Jesus without getting notice, but Jesus wants her to know that he notices her. He sees her. She cannot escape his look. He doesn't directly call her out, but he gives her this opportunity to respond, and she does. She comes trembling, but she comes forward. And she says why she touched him. She makes a declaration of her faith in front of all these people. And then Jesus says something to her that he never says to another person anywhere else in Scripture. It's the only place that Jesus addresses a woman in this way. He looks her in the eyes. And in verse 48, he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. It's the only time in the gospel accounts that Jesus calls a woman daughter. Term of intimacy. Term of endearment. Term of affection. What a powerful moment. For years, this woman had been called unclean. But now Jesus is giving her a new identity. And notice, this is not just a private moment between Jesus and this woman. No, Jesus says this. He calls her out in front of all the people. She declares her faith, and he says this for all the people to hear. And so do you see the moment that Jesus created? He didn't just want to heal this woman. He wanted to remove her shame. He didn't just want to take away her sickness. He wanted to take away her stigma. This woman had not just been made well physically. She had been restored spiritually. What a powerful moment that our loving Savior created. But in the midst of this powerful moment, and I think this is intentional, we can almost begin to forget that Jairus is still waiting for Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Like, that's all been just put on hold. But this story kind of arrests our attention very dramatically back to what is going on there. Because as Jesus is having this moment with this woman, verse 49 says what? While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Right? This moment is interrupted. This moment is over. Jairus' daughter is no longer just sick. She has died. And so people say, don't bother Jesus because there's nothing that he can do at this point. But that really takes us to scene number three, which is the resurrected daughter. See, Jesus is not stopped by this news because Jesus, spoiler alert for Easter, is not stopped by death. He tells Jairus to lead on, and so he takes him to his home. Because Jesus is not the teacher that these people said he was. Jesus is the resurrecting king. And so he goes to this home, and there's a large crowd gathered outside this home because it's cultural custom at that time that when someone passed away, the whole town would show up to grieve and mourn, and the more popular you were, the more mourners there would be. It was this whole thing. But as Jesus gets there, he says, hey, your mourning is misplaced. He says in verse 52, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. The crowd does not believe this, though. But instead, verse 53 says, they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Right now, even back then, people knew how to check for a heartbeat, right? This girl was truly dead. She is dead. What they didn't understand is that for Jesus, death is not an irreversible condition. To Jesus, death is only sleep. And so the crowd trusted their own assessment of the situation more than Jesus's. They didn't believe in him. So Jesus leaves the unbelieving crowd outside, and he goes into the home with the parents. And as he gets into the home, he touches this girl, and she is raised to life. There are many similarities between these two stories that we have briefly walked through. They both involve 12 years. The woman's been sick for 12 years. The girl was 12 years old. They're both desperate. No cure for the woman. Death for the girl. They're both immediately healed. The woman's discharge was stopped when Jesus touched her. In verse 55, it says she got up at once. It's not a process. Immediately reversal of their situation. And notice, both of them received healing through touching Jesus. The one with the blood touches his garment. This girl is touched by his hand. We're supposed to notice these similarities, and they're supposed to direct our gaze towards what makes these stories most similar to one another. Because at the center of these stories, literally, if you were looking at them in the original Greek, they're at the dead center. At the center of these stories, there are two verses that show us the meaning of these stories. Two verses that show us why God wanted to make sure that we knew what happened on this day. In verse 48, Jesus says to the woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And then in verse 50, he says to the ruler, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Friends, both women were made well through faith. Now, if you've been hearing me preach for any length of time, at some point you'll probably have heard me quote this scripture. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I love that verse because in many ways it's my life story. I can feel very faithless at times. I can feel very weak, unsure, and unsteady. That surprises you. You just don't know me well enough yet. But God keeps on being faithful. He keeps on holding me and taking care of me because God's care is not dependent on my faith, but his care oftentimes comes to me despite my weakness of faith. God is faithful, as that verse says, even when we are faithless. And that is a precious truth that the Bible teaches. However, it's not the only truth that the Bible teaches about faith. It's not the only lesson that we're given about faith. And we can't let it be the only lesson or we will become unbalanced. Because while God can work without our faith, he'd rather work through our faith. He can work without it, but he'd rather work through it. And so as we see the desperate man given his resurrected daughter, as we see the desperate woman given full and complete healing and removal of her shame, friends, we are seeing what God can do through faith. And this is not just for them. This is meant to come down to us. Because consider this, both these women were considered unclean, right? Blood was unclean, and death was unclean. And both are healed through Jesus' touch. To touch someone who was unclean meant that you were taking on their uncleanness. And so notice, Jesus heals them from their uncleanness by taking their uncleanness onto himself. This should begin to ring biblical bells for us about what this is foreshadowing and pointing forward to. Friends, this is showing what Jesus had come to do on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took on our uncleanness. He took on our spiritual impurity. He took on our sin. He took it on himself, and he gave his blood to wash us and make us clean. Right? This encounter with Jesus and the woman, his touching and his taking on her uncleanness and bringing his healing, this encounter with Jesus and the dead girl as he touches her and raises her to life. Friends, this is showing us what Jesus offers to all of us, to any of us who would place our faith in him. Through faith, we touch Jesus and he takes away our uncleanness. He takes away our spiritual impurity and he makes us whole. Friends, this is not just a story about two women. This is a story about what God can do in any of our lives through faith. And so if I were to give this story a title, it would be a call to faith. A call to faith. There are scriptures that encourage us when we feel faithless. This is not one of these scriptures. This is one of the scriptures that are calling us to have faith. To place our faith in God and what he can do. To believe that the Savior can reverse the irreversible. To not limit God to what we think he can do, but to have faith in what he is actually able to do. This is asking us the question, what is chronically ill in your life? What is chronically ill in your life? Maybe you also have a sickness. Maybe you have a strained relationship. Maybe you have persistent sin that you live in the shame of but have no hope of being free. What is dead in your life? Maybe you have a dead marriage, a dead job, a dead friendship. Where do you feel the most desperate? This passage is saying something to you. This passage is saying something to all of us. This passage is calling us to faith. It's calling us to have faith in our Savior who can reverse even 12 years of sickness and who is not stopped even by death. And I think there are five things that we learn about this faith, five characteristics of this faith that we're being called to. And so I want to go through those things, not to give us a checklist, but so that we all might be transformed, so that we all might continue to grow into this faith that God calls us to. So here's the first thing that we see about this faith. Faith is humble. Jairus comes to Jesus and falls down at his feet. He is a humble man. He doesn't come demanding, he comes asking. This woman had discharge of blood for 12 years, but she doesn't come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you owe this for me. Right? Neither of these people have any sense of entitlement. How easily we can feel entitled to things going our way. How easily we can feel entitled to how we think things should be. I think one of the greatest dangers to our faith is pride. In our pride, we don't ask God to do something because we just don't think he can do it, because we've limited God in our pride to what we think that we can do. Or in our pride, we live with a sense of entitlement, which if you think about, entitlement is not faith in God, it's faith in self and who you are. I deserve this. This is who I am. You must do this for me. But friends, faith is fundamentally about trusting someone who is not you. It's about not locating faith in yourself, but locating your faith in someone who is outside of yourself. It's about humbling yourself and getting your eyes off of you. It's about coming to God, not on the basis of who you are, but with faith in who you believe him to be. Faith is humble. Faith is humble. Point number two, faith is vulnerable. What did both these people need in order to be met in their need by Jesus? Right? They both needed to admit they had a need for Jesus. In order to be met in your need, you have to admit that you have a need. Jairus comes and he doesn't kind of make up excuse for Jesus to come to his house. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus, listen, everything's fine. I'm doing great. You know, the whole rule of the synagogue thing. But I hear you're a carpenter by trade and, you know, I got some termite damage and I'm wondering if you can come look at this. And, oh, what do you know? That happens to take place in the place where my daughter is sick. And maybe we're done with that. You know, fixing that wall, maybe you can just pray over her real quick. You know, no big deal if you can't get to it. I'm not really worried about it. But, you know, if you have time, right? No, it's not what he does. He falls down before him. Before a whole crowd, this man is on his knees. He's not pretending like he's okay. The woman with discharge, she does not stay away and think, well, you know, I've had this for 12 years. I'm just going to keep toughing this out. It's kind of my lot in life. Made it so far. I'm just going to keep soldiering on. No, she comes because she is honest with herself that she's like, man, I want healing. I need healing. How often we can put on this veneer, this pretend mask of strength. We pretend that everything is okay. But friends, in order for us to be met in our need, we need to be able to admit that we have a need. And I think often the reason that we're saying that we're strong is because we're lacking faith in God. And so we don't want to admit that we have a problem because once we admit that, we don't know what we're going to be able to do about it. Lack of vulnerability is a lack of faith. But when we say, listen, I don't know what to do, there's nothing I can do, but I believe there's a God who is able to do something about this, it allows us to put our stuff out there and be vulnerable. If we say we believe that there's a God who can meet us in our need, then we shouldn't fear saying that we have a need. Faith is humble. Faith is vulnerable. Point number three, faith is risky. Faith is risky. Both Jairus and the woman took big risks. This ruler comes up before Jesus and all the people, and he puts his need out there. This is taking a big risk. He's a ruler of the synagogue, a well-respected person. He had a reputation to think about. But he just steps out boldly and asks Jesus to move. The woman who touched Jesus, she took a tremendous risk. It was a crime for someone who was unclean to touch another person. If she had been caught, they were well within their rights by Jewish law to stone her to death. But she takes that risk because she had faith in what she believed Jesus could do. See, both of these people believed more in what God could do than the risk their action posed. They believed more in what God could do than the risks their action posed. If we have faith in God, then we should be willing to take risks. This church was started by a whole bunch of people who took risk. 26 people sold their homes in New Jersey and various parts of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania to move into this neighborhood. Several of them had to switch jobs in order to do so. And all just to start a new church with no guarantee that anything would work out. You know, they were taking a risk on me. I had only about 2 years of pastoral experience at that point. I was a risk. But this church was started because people put their faith in what they believed God could do. They took a risk. Where does God want you to take a risk? This morning you heard a testimony about giving. Sacrificial giving certainly requires taking risks. Ben took a risk to continue to give even though his wife had lost her job. That's a risk. But when you have faith in God, you're willing to take risks. Because you trust how he's going to provide. Friends, if we have faith, faith takes risks. How risky is your life? You're just doing what's comfortable, what's easy, what you can fit in? Or are you stepping out in faith? And like, yeah, if this doesn't work, then I'm kind of in trouble. But God, I trust you. I'm not talking about being unwise. I'm not talking about emptying out your life savings and giving it all away. I'm just saying that God puts steps in front of us that he clearly wants us to take that are going to take faith for us to step out. And are we willing to step out and believe that God's going to be there to meet us? Faith is risky, friends. Faith is about taking risks. Point number four, faith is patient. Faith is patient. Can you imagine being the ruler and waiting for Jesus to get done with the woman who had the blood? Like, his daughter's dying. He might only have a few moments left with her. Right, We just have to feel the pull. There must have been such a tremendous pull for him to leave and go back. All right, Jesus clearly doesn't care because he's not operating on my timetable. And so I'm just going to go back and spend the few moments I have left with my daughter. Like that must have been a very real temptation for this person. And he stays and he waits. He's willing to wait for his miracle to come through. I wonder if sometimes the reason we don't see God moving more in our lives is because we're not willing to wait. I wonder if sometimes the reason we don't see God doing the miracles that we want him to do is because we're so busy moving and taking things into our own hands. I wonder if we miss out on what God wants to do through our faith because when we see an obstacle in front of us, we take that as just, oh, well, this must be a redirection, or you know, and so we move on to a different direction. Friends, sometimes obstacles aren't redirections. They're stop signs. God just wants us to stop and wait. And we don't know why. We don't know. Jerry is certainly, you know, Jesus, okay, she has that. That's not life-threatening. She's been okay for 12 years. That can probably wait until after you heal my daughter. Right? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, okay, this isn't working. I'm going to go try to get someone else. No, he just sits there and he waits. He sits there and he waits. And this waiting isn't passivity. No, think about why he's waiting. He's waiting because he has an active expectation in what he believes Jesus can do. This is not being passive. This is waiting by faith. This is waiting for God to come through. Even though Jesus wasn't operating on his timetable, he still had faith because he still expected and believed that Jesus could heal his daughter, and so he was willing to wait. And so, friends, I think the question this asks us is, what miracle might you be missing because you're unwilling to engage in the faith of waiting? Are you willing to wait for a miracle? Faith means that we might not always get God's timing. I certainly almost never get God's timing. But we have faith because we trust God's heart. And so we wait for him in faith. And we don't move on. And we remain here because we believe God's going to meet us here. Faith is patient. Finally, faith is steadfast. This woman had to make her way through a crowd to get to Jesus. Those who were around her, if you think about it, couldn't keep her from reaching out to him. The crowd also was an impediment between Jesus and Jairus, right? They said, hey, your daughter's dead. What can you do at this point? They laugh at Jesus when Jesus says that she's only sleeping. The crowd was constantly getting in the way between Jesus and what Jesus was going to do in these people's lives. And so there's a tension taking place in the story. Will these people be kept out by the crowd, or will they press through because of their faith? Will they be steadfast or will they be swayed? What a timely word this is for us, friends. More and more, our crowd, our culture is against Jesus. Christians are accused of being narrow-minded. That was for a pre-science age. Only foolish people would believe that Jesus is God. Christians are accused of being bigoted. Why would you try to live your life without outdated morality? Just do what you want. More and more, our culture is going against our faith. And this is asking us a question. Are we going to listen to the crowd? Or are we going to listen to the Savior? Are we going to be swayed? Or are we going to stay steadfast? You might go through life, and there might be a crowd that, like these people, laugh. But listen, the laughing crowd is left outside in their unbelief. But the people who are faith come into the house and they experience the resurrection. Friends, we should not want to miss out on the miracles that God wants to do in our lives because we're worried about winning the approval of others. How sad it would have been if they settled for the opinion of the crowd instead of experiencing the power of the Savior. Friends, this passage is calling us to remain steadfast in our faith no matter what the crowd is doing. This passage is a call to faith. It's a call to faith. And my prayer is that I would respond to this call with great faith in what a great God could do. My prayer is that we be humble, thinking less about ourselves and more about who God is. My prayer is that we would be vulnerable and open. Just, God, we need you to move here. My prayer is that we'd be a people that take risk and we step out in obedience to the life God has called us. My prayer is that we'd be patient as we trust God's timing. And that in all things we'd be steadfast. The crowd can say what they want, but we're going into the house to be with Jesus. Friends, God can move despite our faith, but I hope that we're people that want to see him move through our faith. I hope we hear this call to faith that God has given us today. Let's pray.